the ground, not only it being the foundation, but also the protector of the truth, so that we would guard against heretical teachings that would want to find their way into the church. So Paul's closing out this letter, and just like through the passages we've already read, he's going to be talking about conduct, how the church is to operate. And I think even almost more importantly, he's going to be talking about attitude, the perspective that the church, us as believers, are to have. So not just how we live, but why we live the way we live. And so we're going to be talking about how slaves are supposed to function. So the amazing thing about this is Paul doesn't condemn slavery. And you would think he would, that the Bible would look at it and go, well, that's a social evil. We need to do something to get rid of slavery. But it doesn't do that. And that's the yellow elephant that's in the room, is when you look through the scriptures, slavery isn't condemned. Rather, what the focus is on is how slaves are supposed to function so that they can be a witness for the truth of God's word. Again, it's the perspective that's the important thing. It's a perspective that goes on beyond the temporal, beyond the here and now, because it's so much more important, the eternal. In other words, where people are going to spend eternity, that's what really counts. We're only here for a very limited piece of time. And so for the slave here, rather than do everything you can to get yourself free, it's rather, you know what? Do everything you can to build a bridge to those around you, to be able to share the gospel so that people can come to know the Lord. And that's the amazing thing that stands out for me in this passage as we look at the issue of slavery. We're going to apply it to ourselves as employees, because that's the way to look at it. How does a slave deal with his master? We're going to look at the same kind of character traits that are to be in the slave and apply it to how an employee is supposed to work for his employer. And there's a lot of great stuff in here. And when we do that, it's not only more productive and beneficial for us as employees, but again, it's building a bridge for the gospel as opposed to a wall to turn people away from the truth, rather a bridge to lead people to the truth. And so that's what we're going to look at in the opening verses. Then we're going to be talking about greed. We're going to be talking about money today. And we're going to be seeing that there's nothing wrong with being rich, nothing wrong with possessing riches, as long as those riches don't possess you. And that's the key thing. It really comes down, again, to perspective and attitude. What kind of a focus do we have? Conduct, yes, what we do. But again, the perspective, the attitude that we have. And then he'll close it out with talking about what the rich are supposed to do. And so we'll get some instruction for all of us, those of us who are extremely wealthy here, on how we're supposed to operate. Now, as I say that, most of us are going, not going to apply to me. Isn't that how you feel? It's not going to apply to me. Maybe a couple people in here. I don't know if anybody, you know. But the reality is, I just remind us of this, just by virtue of the fact that we live in this country, we're in the small minority of the wealthiest people on the planet. How about that? So when we leave here, most of us are going to get in a car, I would imagine. One of our many cars to go to our house, I would imagine. We're all going to a home that we have. And most of us probably are going to have electricity in that home, and we'll choose whether to run the air conditioner or the swamper. Let's hear it for the AC, all right? That's what's happening today. Especially out here in the desert, we don't have to go to the well to draw water, do we? We just turn on the faucet, and most of us, I'm guessing, have food in the home, and it's probably in a refrigerator that we can go to. So when you think about it, we take it for granted, don't we? But the reality is we are in the small percentage of the people on the planet that live in such luxury. So when he gives his final words to the rich, they'll apply to us, okay? What we do with our riches is going to be important. So let's talk first of all about the issue of slavery as we jump into chapter 6, beginning from verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that, and here's the key here, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So again, the way the slave is to treat his master, worthy of all honor. But notice in verse 2, did you catch that? Those who have believing masters. So Christians who own slaves, This is how the slaves are to treat their Christian masters. Again, it's stark to us, isn't it? It jumps out. Now, slavery, as we remember slavery in our own country, we think of more of a brutal dictatorship, maybe, to a degree. A slave is no more than an animal. A slave is no more than a tool that I have out in the tool shed that I can go and get to do the work that I want to do. In the first century, it was like that, but it was also like having an adopted son. It depends on who your master was. There were blue-collar slaves and there were white-collar slaves. It's speculation, but some think that maybe even Luke was a slave, and Luke was a physician, that he was a slave to his wealthy master Theophilus. Total speculation. But we know that there were many, many slaves in first century Rome, not just blue collar, not just the ditch diggers, but also the professionals as well. So there were a lot of slaves. And there were some that were treated like an animal, and there were some that were treated like adopted sons. And so that's something, again, that stands out to me in the Bible where it's not condemned, but rather the focus is on how the slave is to function. I want to look at that first as I pull up a number of scriptures that we have concerning that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, notice, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Notice, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So you who are slaves, be obedient to your masters. And do it with respect, that's the idea, with fear and trembling. And do it with your heart, not just, okay, you're my master, I'll do it. But do it with your heart as if you're serving Jesus. Again, what's the reason? I think we saw the reason in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 6, that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed or spoken against. Rather than building a wall, you're wanting to build a bridge, so that God's name, who he is, and his doctrine, the truth of his word. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. That means not just working when the master's around. And you know how that is. I know how that is, because I used to be an employee in a company, and I would only work when the boss came around. And I know how it is, because I was an employer, and I had employees that only worked when I came around. So I've been on both ends of that. And that's the idea of eye service. You don't just do it when the eye is on you as a man pleaser. But notice again, in sincerity of heart, doing it from the heart, fearing God as unto Christ, fearing God, respecting, having a reverence for God. Paul, when he writes to Titus in Titus 2:9, exhort bondservants, here it is again, this theme that's running through it, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, to be a blessing rather than a thorn in the master's side. And it's interesting, again, how he touched on this in verse 2, those that have believing masters, let them not despise them. In other words, don't let the believing slave despise the believing master. Like, hey, don't you remember, there's supposed to be neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, okay? Why are you telling me what to do? No, don't do that. Rather, serve your believing master. Why? Because they're going to be benefited from it. So all the more, if they're a believer, you want them to be blessed. And so the idea of being well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. And now check this out, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive. Again, that same theme of obedience to your masters, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Also to those who are not treating you like an adopted son, but like an animal, like a tool in the tool shed. Be obedient to them too. Again, why? Again, I think the answer is right here at the end of verse 1. It's because the word of God can go forth that way. And you know how it is. Again, let's shift for a moment to the idea of the employee-employer relationship. You're a Christian, and you work for your boss, and you work really hard. What's going to happen? It's going to be a witness, isn't it? It's going to be a testimony to your life being different than a lot of the other employees. In other words, you're working hard, harder than the other workers. You're faithful. You're giving an honest aid, and your boss recognizes, you know, there's something different about you. What is it? What have you just done? You've just built a bridge. You've just built a bridge to share Jesus with your boss. They know you're a Christian because you go to church. Well, he's different than the other people. Maybe it's his Christianity that's different. Now let's flip it around for a moment. They know you're a Christian because you go to church, but you're the worst worker on the team. What does that do? Does that build a bridge to the gospel? It doesn't. It builds a wall. That's why I don't go to church, because there's hypocrites like that in the church. So can you see, it's more about who we are. It's the conduct, yes, but it's who we are as individuals. So with that in mind, as an employee, and you know, probably all of us have been employees, or we will be employees one day of someone. And even, you know, when I owned my own business, I still was an employee because I worked for the customers that employed me to do the work. This is a list of all the scriptures we just read. So for us, we should be obedient. We should respect those that we're working for. We should do it out of a sincere heart, as if we're working for Jesus. Giving an honest date, you might say, with reverence toward God, well-pleasing to those we're working for, not answering back, rather being submissive, and not only to those that treat us well, but those who don't. What does it do? It builds a bridge. With the issue of slavery, again, the yellow elephant in the middle of the room, how come the Bible doesn't condemn that? It almost, by its silence, is almost condoning it. Well, this is an interesting thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. When you became a Christian, were you a slave? Don't be concerned about it. How about that? Don't be concerned about it. Rather, if you can be made free, what? Not all the better, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Use it for what? Use it for a greater spread of the word of God, to build bigger bridges, to reach those that you now have access to. Can you see what's most important as we go through this? What's most important is the communication of the gospel. We see that throughout the New Testament. There are going to be social injustices, but the key thing that we see is we live more for the eternal than we do for the here and now, because this is such a short period of time. The most important thing we can do is touch as many lives as we possibly can with the gospel, so that they'll know Jesus and they'll be able to go to heaven. Does that make sense? And it does. In our minds, it makes perfect sense that that's what God would want us to do. And so, what am I to be? I'm to be a living example so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, as he closes out verse 2, he says, teach and exhort these things. These are the things that you want to communicate. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome, and the idea is healthy words, words that bring life, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, Timothy, you teach these things. If anybody teaches anything else, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing. Paul was one who spoke his mind. He's arrogant. He's haughty. He doesn't know anything, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Verse 5, useless wranglings. I love the New King James Version. You know, last week we had the growing wanton, remember that? And today we have the useless wranglings. The idea there is constant friction, and you can see the divisiveness in the picture that's painted here. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Godliness, the Christian life, a means of gain. In the context, it's financial gain. Those that would teach, not that we should have our focus on eternity, but we should have our focus on the here and now. In the Christian life, really, this is a means for us to be prosperous right now. Withdraw yourself from those, because that's a false doctrine. This really addresses an issue in our day, doesn't it? It addresses the issue we see on much of Christian television. When we turn on the channel and we see the prosperity teachers, you need to realize that what you're seeing is in opposition to what we're reading right here. Does God want to bless us? Yes, he wants to bless us. Absolutely. But are we guaranteed financial prosperity because we're Christians? No, absolutely not. So when you see that being preached, recognize that Paul really is addressing this right here. And he's telling Timothy, as he's there in Ephesus, to deal with heretics, watch out for those heretics because they're distorting the truth. So Christianity, is it a means for financial gain? No, it's not. We looked last week about the leaders in the church, the pastors, being adequately paid. But it doesn't matter how big the church is. You can have a church of thousands of people with a budget of millions of dollars. The pastor should still only be adequately paid. He shouldn't be, you know, I make $1.2 million a year because my church is so big. I mean, I've grown it like a CEO has grown his business. Is that the way it should work? You know why it shouldn't work that way? It's because it's the ministry. And the money that we donate to the church is given to the work of the ministry. Paying the pastor, yes, but also building up the church. Outreach, like we've got here, a local radio station, using the resources to do that kind of work. So the ministry is not a profession, a career that you choose if you want to make a lot of money. Is there anything wrong with making a lot of money? Absolutely not. No, the problem isn't with money. It's our motive, what drives us. Now, I think as a worker, like we've seen here, we should work with all of our heart as we're working under the Lord. And I'll tell you what, if you work that way, you're going to be prosperous. And if you have your own business and you're working as unto the Lord and following God's principles, I do believe that you're going to be very successful. And we're going to get direction at the end of the chapter on what we're to do then with that success, so that we can, again, have our focus on eternal things. And that's the key thing, investing in the kingdom of God. So the heresy is that godliness is a means of gain. And within the context, it's financial gain. But now Paul will turn it around in verse 6 and say, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. So the idea here is that godliness, the Christian life with contentment, is great gain. In a relationship with the Lord, we can have contentment. The idea is we can be satisfied, okay? When you're pursuing after riches, you're never going to be satisfied. And the testimony that you hear time and again of those that are climbing the ladder of success, whether it's for financial reasons or for fame or notoriety, they think when they get to the top that they're going to have contentment, they're going to be satisfied. But the witness time and again is once they make it to the top, they're even more depressed because they thought that's what would make them happy. But when they get there, they find that happiness isn't there. So what's the pathway then? It becomes hopeless at that point. But Christianity with contentment. Can you be a Christian and not be content? Absolutely. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I learned in whatever state I am to be content, whether abased or abounding, whether I have nothing or whether I have all things, I learned to be content. It's something that we learn. It's something that we look at our situation, and again, it comes down to what our focus is on. Is our focus on the Lord? The Living Bible's translation of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need, okay? When he is my shepherd, when he is my all in all, when my relationship with God is in the right place, I am content, and that is great gain. You know why it's great gain? Because those who have wealth and fame and are not happy and are not fulfilled, they're not satisfied, but use a Christian who has next to nothing can be satisfied. That's really what it comes down to, isn't it? I mean, why do you want more money? So I'm trying to satisfy something. But if you're satisfied already, you see what I mean? I'm good. I'm good right here. When I was over in Kajabi, Kenya, with Marion, on a medical missionary base, I guess you would say, they did have servants in their home. And the reason that they had hired servants that would come in is so that they could give their time to the mission that God had called them to. So they had people that would cook for them and people that would clean for them. And it gave these local natives, gave them some income. It gave them a job. Well, one of the the guys named Paul, who was a native, he was a believer, he invited us down to his house one day so that we could, you know, have chai with them. To this day, I do not like chai. I drank mine quickly because I wanted to be polite. You know what they did? They filled it back up again. He likes it. Oh. Anyway, he took me down to his house. He lived on a compound, okay? His house was about 8 feet by 8 feet, made out of mud. Made out of mud with a tin roof. Remember those, like those tin sheetings that you'd have on your shed out back or something? And he was so proud. He was so proud of that place. And within the compound, they would sweep the dirt to make it look really nice. They would cook within their mud hut homes where the fire, the smoke would just go up to the top and just billow down. This was what their life was like. But they were more content than a lot of people I know. You know why? Because it's not the wealth that makes them satisfied. It's their relationship with the Lord that makes them satisfied. And when he is number one in our life, and that's the key thing, when my relationship with the Lord is right, then I've got everything I need. I can be at peace with where I'm at and allow the Lord just to guide and direct my life. The reality is the possessions we have, we only have for a very short period of time. We didn't bring anything into this world, and we're not going to take anything out. Like Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. You never seen a hearse towing a U-Haul trailer, okay? You're not going to take it with you. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." What is your life? Well, I've been successful. I own my own home. I have a boat. And I have two really nice cars, and I have some quads, and I have some jet skis, and this is my life. A lot of people are like that, aren't they? I've made it. I'm not happy, but I've made it. I'm doing well. One's life consists of what? If it doesn't consist in the abundance of the things we possess, what does our life consist of? I think number one, it's our relationship with the Lord. See, because even we as Christians can fall into this trap. If I have more, if I just made $7,000 a year, I'd have everything I need. If I just had my house paid off, if I just had a house, just these things. If I had this, I would be content. We can even fall into that. But when our relationship with the Lord primary is right, that's what our life consists of, you know, then it's worth something. My relationship with the Lord. And I think it really does come down to that, relationships. If I'm married, my relationship with my spouse. If that's healthy, that's what does your life consist of? Well, I know Jesus, and I've got a wonderful family. That's my life. You know, that's the focus as opposed to the things that we possess. J. Vernon McGee told a story about a guy, you know, the baby boomer, yuppie type that moved next door to a Quaker. Quakers live a very frugal lifestyle. And the yuppie guy was moving in and unloading his U-Haul trailer and unloading all of the quads and the jet skis and all of this. And the Quaker came over and said, "You know, if you ever need something, come to me and I'll tell you how to live without it." Because he learned how to function without all of those things that we think we need to make ourselves happy. So having food and clothing, verse 8, with these we shall be content. But those who, and here's the key word in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. I want you to notice all of the negatives here in verse 9. They fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drowned men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the, and here's the key word again, for the love of money, not money, but the love of money, the motive behind it, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which, again, notice the negative, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So notice in verses 9 and 10, the problem isn't being rich. The problem isn't money. It's the desire for riches. It's the love of money. It's the motive that's driving us. It's the motive that gets us. So how does that work out then? If I have my own business, should I not have a driving desire to be successful? No. Again, as we looked at the slave and applied it to the employee-employer relationship, there should be that working is unto the Lord, working with all of your might. Absolutely. It's not the focus, though, to have and amass tremendous riches. Does that mean then that if I'm poor, I'm more spiritual than a Christian who's rich? It's not saying that either. Okay, the whole idea is not whether you have money or don't have money. That's not in the equation. What's in the equation is the motive, what's driving us. And again, he's going to address the rich at the end of the chapter. And we're going to fall into that category, every single one of us, because all of us are rich compared to the rest of the world's population. Okay, so it's not the matter of we've been blessed and we have a lot. What it is the motive, what's driving us. What is number one in our life? Is it the love of money? Is it a desire for riches? What's most important? Number one, Jesus, right? If you're here and you're not a believer, the most important one is Jesus. We need him to have eternity, okay? If you are a believer, what's most important? Jesus. He's the most important one in our life. Why? Because he's the one that can guide us. He's the one that can bring us contentment. Isn't it important that I'm a good spouse, though? Isn't it important that I'm a good parent? Yeah, but the only way we'll be a good spouse and a good parent is if Jesus is number one in our life. Isn't that true? I want to be the best parent I can be, but, you know, my marriage is in shambles. You need to get your marriage right first so you guys can parent on the same page. I want to be the best spouse I can be, but I don't really have a relationship with the Lord. Well, you need to get your relationship with the Lord right so you can love your mate like God wants you to. So you see the chain there. It's a relationship with God, relationship with our spouse, relationship with our family, and then it's following the Lord and how he wants us to, what he wants us to do in this life. So this is the heresy that we can be sucked into. If anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3. But then verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Those who desire to be rich, all these negatives. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, all these negatives. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee and pursue. Flee the greed, pursue the righteousness. Okay? Flee what is typically sought after in our world. Okay? I don't know if you've noticed yet, but slavery, not being condemned, fleeing away from the love of money is kind of different than the way our world operates. We have to remember that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So it's a different perspective. That's what it comes down to. Is our perspective for the temporal, the here and now? No. Is our perspective for the eternal? Yes, that's going to work its way out to a different lifestyle, but a lifestyle that is truly worth living. And I believe that's what he means when he says, fight the good fight in verse 12, lay hold on eternal life. What does he say? Timothy, do the right thing, flee these things, pursue these things, and you'll have earned yourself a right to go to heaven. No, lay hold on eternal life. What is eternal life? It's being with God forever, right? When we think about that, when we think of eternal life, when we think of eternity, we think of existing forever. But remember, everybody's going to exist forever. We either exist with God, that's life, or we exist apart from God, that's hell. Okay, so lay hold on eternal life rather than just the quantity. I think it's talking of the quality, a relationship again with God that, yes, we'll have forever, but right now, as our focus gets in the right spot, We're enjoying that quality of life. Timothy, flee those things, pursue these things, and hang on. Lay hold of that relationship with God, that quality of life that he wants each one of us to enjoy. Fight the good fight of faith. Wage the good warfare. It sounds like we're in a battle. We are in a battle, aren't we? We're in a battle that's not just a parallel spiritual realm, but we're also in a battle against the flesh. Can you see how I've been talking about this? It really speaks of the flesh, the sinful nature, the drive for just materialism and self-centeredness. It does, doesn't it? And the reality is that we are in a battle. There is the flesh that is drawing us, tempting us, and then there's the Spirit of God within us that's putting the desires in our hearts to live for him. And that's what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, that it is God within us that's giving us the desire to live for him, and guess what? The power, the ability to say yes to those desires that God puts in our heart. I hate to word it this way because it kind of sounds like schizophrenia, but you've probably seen those little cartoons where the guy has like an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder. In a sense, that's kind of how it is. There's the flesh that's drawing us, that's tempting us, and then there's the Spirit of God who resides within that is laying on our heart the things of the Lord, and we have a choice to make. Guess what? Greater is he who lives in you than he that is in the world. And so he is all powerful. He's looking for us to yield our lives to him. In Galatians 5:17, Paul wrote, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There's a battle going on within. You see, when we become Christians, absolutely, we're brand new creations in Christ. The Spirit of God, he has come to reside within us. But we still live in these mortal bodies, don't we? We still live in these bodies that are corrupted because of sin. And because of that, the sin nature is still present there. That's why we're tempted, because the sin nature is still present. And so there is a war that's going on within, and his exhortation is in the previous verse, verse 16 of Galatians 5. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Walk, order your manner of life, your conduct after the leading of the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust, the temptations that the flesh brings your way. And so flee and pursue. Flee the greed, pursue the righteousness, fight the temptations of greed, and walk in the Spirit. Verse 13, "I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Now in verse 12, he told Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." It's Timothy's own testimony that, yes, I'm a believer. God is great. I'm serving him. And so Paul's, again, his exhortation to Timothy in verse 13, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Timothy, you not only spoke a good confession, a good testimony, but remember Jesus. He was in a difficult situation as well. He had to deal with the temptations of this world. Did you realize that? The Bible tells us he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And as Paul is bringing this around, it's like Jesus, he is our commander. He is the one who has paved the way. Timothy, follow Jesus as he's doing this. He starts to get his mind back into what happened to Jesus. He was before Pontius Pilate. He gave the good testimony as he stood strong for what he believed in. But not only that, not only before Pontius Pilate and being sentenced to death, but notice he continues on. He says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He not only was put to death under Pontius Pilate, he came back to life again. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming again. Just like he came the first time, he's coming again the second time. There's over 300 prophecies that speak of his first coming, and he fulfilled every single one of those, literally. There's even more that speak to his second coming, and he is going to fulfill every single one of those, literally. He's coming again, you guys. And I think this is what's happening with Paul as he's writing the letter. Timothy, hang in there. Jesus is coming again. It says in verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the all-powerful, the sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Amen. Can you imagine how Paul was feeling when he wrote this? You know, I mean, it's like, you know, it's kind of like we get when we're reading the word. Yes, Jesus, he is the King of Kings. Revelation 19, when he comes on his white horse, on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the all-powerful one. He is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. You know, the Bible says that God clothes himself with light. The Bible refers to God as the Father of lights. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, it refers to God as light. Not just that he clothes himself in light, but God is light. And there's no darkness in him at all. Jesus dwells in unapproachable light. It means it's just too brilliant. Whom no man has seen. No one's ever seen that light. No one's ever seen God in his true glory and magnificence. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We want to see what God's like. We look to Jesus and we see in the pages of Scripture the heart of God. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God manifested in the flesh. Jesus said in John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And so he dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. And Paul here is just, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He did this once before in this letter. He did it in chapter 1, where he was this rapture of praise, I guess you would say, where he was speaking about how he was the chief of sinners and how Jesus had forgiven him. And now he's a pattern for others who would believe. It's like, hey, if he can forgive me, he can forgive you too. And he kind of went into the same, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, this is exciting as we read it. It's exciting when we sing verses like this. But Paul's just writing a letter here. You know, and you kind of picture him in his, you know, at his desk, pinning this out for Timothy, getting so caught up in the truth of God's word. And that's what God's word does to us. It's alive. It's powerful. And so as we read the scriptures and we see the truth of who God is, it grabs hold of our heart, doesn't it? If you're like me, there are times where you get up and you think, oh, I'm supposed to read my Bible this morning. Because that's what Christians do. We read our Bibles. And there's like, I've got a million things to do today. You know, maybe none of you are like me. But when we get into the Word, so many times as we're just focusing on the Word, we're like, wow, look at God. Look at how good he is and how much he loves me. And all of a sudden, our hearts are filled with that love that only he can give. Do you realize that Satan's a deceiver? Do you know who puts those thoughts in your mind? That, devotions. Okay, that's not the Spirit of God that's doing that. And also, realize, do you know who puts the desire in your heart that I want to live for the Lord? How many of you want to be pleasing to God? You know, show of hands. Absolutely. Do you know that Satan doesn't put that desire in your heart? That's coming from God. Okay, he puts those desires in our heart. And so we make choices. I refer to the discipline of devotions. Why? Because I am going to get into the Word, because I know Satan doesn't want me to, and I know God will speak to my heart. And so I want to open up my heart to him and give him an opportunity to speak to me. And sometimes my heart's really full, and other times it's not. Other times I read, and it's good, it's true, and I go about my day. But for those times when he speaks to my heart, it is worth it. Amen? It is worth it. Joanna, my oldest daughter, is writing a musical, a play right now. Big production that we're looking at doing towards the end of the year, maybe into spring. And it's a play that's based on God's story, based on the book that Max Lucado wrote, the story and the music that came from that. And it's from creation to eternity. And within that, there's a thread of redemption that goes through. And so it is live music, it is video, it is acting, it's dancing. It's a real production. It's really looking good. And the script is 90%+ solid scripture, just right out of the Bible. And as she's putting it together, and she told my wife, when she's doing the upper room, where it's Jesus with his disciples, she just came out and she said, "Man, my heart was just so impacted by that." And that was a lot coming from her. But it's the word of God. That's the thing. It was her spending time in the word, and God's word, which is alive and powerful, just speaking and melting her heart. That's God, guys. That's him and his love for us. And so there's this draw that we have towards the word of God and the power that we have within the word of God. And so the exhortation to be in the word, and Paul to Timothy to stand fast. Okay, wrapping things up here as we come to the instruction to the rich. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age, here it is, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, remember the idea of laying hold on eternal life is that quality of life. For the rich, you want to have a quality life? Then follow these things. Don't be haughty. Don't be a Mr. Pridey Pants, because you have a lot, okay? Don't trust in, notice how it words it, uncertain riches. Doesn't matter how much you have. They are uncertain. In Proverbs 23:4, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So you don't want to put your trust in the riches, because they can be gone really quick. I think as Christians, we should be good stewards. Like we read last week, that we as Christians are to take care of our own households. I think we should plan for the future. I think we should plan, if we have kids, for their education. I think we should plan for our spouses, for whichever one is going to be left behind. Planning for retirement, that's all good, but that can't be where our trust is. Our trust has to be in the Lord, because he is the only sure foundation. Does that make sense? So we make the preparations, absolutely, but our trust is in the living God. So verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So that's the words that he has for the rich, to not be a hoarder and hold on to it tightly, but be willing to give and willing to bless others around us. And the result, verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. What does that mean? You're generous, you're sharing, you're storing up something for the time to come. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, again, the idea is not just on conduct. It's on motive. It's on focus. What is driving me, and what am I going towards? It's towards eternity. It's towards the things of God, as opposed to the things of this earth. Again, like I said earlier, you never saw a hearse towing a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can, can't you? As you invest in the kingdom of God, you're storing up treasures in heaven. And so what do the rich do? Here's our direction for, again, every single one of us that's in this room, the wealthiest, in the small percentage of the wealthiest on the planet. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. He comes back to the issue of there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be distorted truth that's going to come your way. Maybe an allusion, as some see it, to an early form of Gnosticism, that which is falsely called knowledge. But again, to Timothy, this is what you're supposed to do. Guard what was committed to your trust. That's really big when you think about it. It's like Timothy has been entrusted with something. He's got a responsibility. Now, in the short term here, he's in Ephesus, and his responsibility is to set things in order in the church. But in the big picture, he's been given the truth of God's word, and he is to give that out. He is to guard against the false teachers, and he's to give out the truth to those around him. What does he say? Guard that which was committed to your trust. Who would entrust Timothy with the truths of Scripture? You say, well, Paul did. Well, I think it goes beyond Paul. I think it goes to God. God had entrusted him. What has God entrusted you with? Think about that for a moment. You say, well, maybe the same thing. Maybe he's entrusted me with the truth of God's word, and he wants me to give that for. Well, think about it for a moment. What has God, and that's big to think about that. Like, God has put something in my care. You know, he's entrusted me with something. Think about it for a moment. What has God entrusted every single one of us, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever? What has he entrusted every single one of us with? I think the number one thing is our lives. He's given us a life. What are we going to spend it on? He's given me a life to make decisions. What am I going to spend it on? Guard what was committed to your trust. If you're not a believer, you need to take what he's entrusted to you and secure it for the day of eternity by putting your trust in Jesus. As a believer, we need to take our lives and give them over to the Lord. We need to guard what he's committed to us and say, God, I want to be the best you want me to be. I want you to make me the best you want me to be. So what is he committed to us? He's committed our lives. What are we going to spend it on? Has he committed to us our families? Guard what was entrusted to you. Do you have children? He's entrusted to you those kids. Guard what was entrusted to you. How about our relationship with the Lord? Has he given us a relationship with him? Guard what was entrusted to you. Don't let the enemy come and rip you off. Don't let anyone or anything rip off what God has entrusted into your care. Amen? Grace be with you. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing word? Father, we do thank you so much that we can spend time in your word and just be filled up spiritually. Father, a lot of truths that we look at here, a lot of reshaping of our thinking as we recognize that your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are so much different than our thoughts. Help us to align ourselves with your way of thinking, oh Lord. Help us to follow after you and the desires that you place within our hearts. And I pray, oh God, that as we do, and I know you'll do this, but as we do, that you will just bring that contentment and satisfaction in, so that we can say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. I'm at peace. Lord, may you shine through us, and may our lives be a bridge that can bring forth the gospel to others who need it so desperately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.